one book made up of 66 different books, and we're going to be in the eighth one. So what's the first one? Genesis. Well done. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written by, who wrote the first five books? Moses. Through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And then what comes next? Joshua, Judges, and then we have Ruth kind of tucked in there, right? Four little chapters. And what's interesting is Judges, you can make a good argument, this is the darkest time in the history of God's people in general. And then you have 1 Samuel, which starts really the golden age of God's people in the Old Covenant. You have David and Solomon, and God fulfills his promises, so many of them, to those two people. And then you have Ruth kind of tucked right in the middle. But without Ruth and the story of Ruth, there's no transition from the book of Judges to the book of 1 Samuel and how God is going to bless and bring David about and then Jesus finally about through this family. There's many reasons I want to preach through Ruth. I think that you could, you know, say many of them. It's just a great little book. But let's think about the trials that God sends our way. This book, really, you can say, is about a trial and how God works through that trial to bring about good. Romans 8:28. God just works and works. And the song we're going to be singing by William Cooper, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. You read the beginning of this book, and you think there's no way good can come of this. Then you read the last chapter, you're just amazed that God would do this. People, as you struggle through trials, and are you a believer this morning? Then you're struggling with some kind of trial. You can say, well, all I have is prosperity. That's the trials of prosperity. Remember Deuteronomy? When I bless you, if you will at that point leave me, then you're just loving me for my gifts. So we have the trials of adversity and the trials of prosperity, and all of us are going through them at some point, at every point in our Christian life. And Ruth will teach us that God is involved in every single little detail that you're going through in your life. Every single one. That's what he's teaching us. One of the many themes and purposes of this great book. No doubt one of the favorite for many of us. Let us pray, asking God to continue to keep our focus upon him. For as I was praying, if our focus is correct, then we will worship him. For we cannot help but worship a God like ours. Let us pray. Dear Lord, would you bless us this morning? Bless us because you're a God that loves to bless your people. Bless this church because you see us through the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son. And as you love him, you love us. Fill us with your Spirit, for you want us to experience and to know what it means to have the filling of the Spirit and to enjoy you, not only during this hour, but every hour of the week. Help our sluggish minds and our sluggish hearts. May we strive to connect with the Word of God and to listen to you as you speak to us through your Word. Bless both speaker and hearer. May we bring you honor, for you deserve honor and worship. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now remember, this story, this short story really, is a part of redemptive history. What is redemptive history? We know the word redeem. God knew from the beginning, I'm going to send my son. Ruth is a part of that whole redemptive plan, and so are you. History is not done. We're all a part of this redemptive plan. It's really, really neat how God would use people like us, people like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, to further his plan. God always knew that Ruth, a pagan, not an Israelite, would be a part of Jesus' family tree, his own son. They would have Ruth in that line. It's really just the next step on the way to the cross. Remember, we build to the cross, everything builds to the cross, and then everything comes out of the cross. They looked forward, we look back. As I said, this book shows us that God cares about every single point of his redemptive plan, which means every single point of your life, everything. I was talking this morning before Sunday school with a brother, and it we pray about everything. Nothing is too mundane for God. He wants us to pray about everything. The smallest little things, well, God doesn't want to be bothered. He knows about it. He knew about it for eons. And he wants you to pray, to be dependent, to throw yourself upon himself. I think quite simply, as we taught last week, we're not going to understand God as we should unless we understand Ruth. It's just a little tiny piece of the puzzle in God's plan. Look at that. Nothing to it, right? But without this piece of the puzzle, we wouldn't understand God as he would have us to. It's the complete Word of God, the canon. And we want to understand all of it. Now, before this wonderful story is about Boaz and Ruth, about Elimelech and Naomi, it's really about God first, right? So let's not just focus on the surface without turning our eyes to God and saying, God, 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 he's the one who wrote it, and really it's just a sign pointing to him. It is about his faithfulness to his people to bring about his Redeemer and how he uses Ruth and Boaz to bring that about. And really, if you think about it, isn't this wonderful little story just like your wonderful little story if you're a believer? Ruth on the outside. Ruth, even worse, she's a Moabite. She's on the fringe. Where were you before you were saved? None of us are born in the family of God. He brings us in. He brings people like us in, just like Ruth. So this story is really just a story that is just like our story. We were strangers that God has redeemed and chosen to use. And what's interesting, you read Ephesians 4 at the very end there, or right in the middle. It says that if we are not all working together, then we will not all grow as we ought to. So what you bring to church, I need. What I bring to church, you need. And we need each other. What it is saying there in the middle of Ephesians 4, that if we don't bring our gifts to bear, then we won't grow as we ought to. Isn't that neat? So without Ruth, you know, the family of God would not have been whole, even though she's an outsider like we were. So we're only going to cover one verse this morning. Now, why is that? Well, what's the context of Ruth? What's the historical background? Was it written in 1960? Wouldn't the application be different if it were written in 1960? It'd be a totally different culture, totally different historical background. It is about something that was written in between, you know, the Judges and 1 Samuel. And we have to understand the context before we can start applying it to our lives so that we don't misapply it, which we too often do. So please read with me together in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. There it is. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to obey 1 Timothy 4. By reading out loud the Word of God. It says, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. Thank you, sir. In the days when the judges ruled. Now, is this like Judge Judy? Is that what we're thinking? Is Deborah, who was a judge, like this TV personality, Judge Judy? Well, no. Well, who were the judges? Basically, if we're going to boil it down, the judges were local Israelite chieftains, both men and women, that God used to redeem and save his people out of potential destruction. And he does it time and time again. So the judges were people that you could take your issues to, that you knew would protect you, like Gideon, like Samson. So they were like an elder, you know, in the tribe, who was also a warrior at times, who also had great wisdom. So in the days when those people ruled, there was a what? A famine in the land. Now this famine here was just one of the curses sent by God because his people had broken the covenant. Isn't that what Deuteronomy says? If you don't walk in the path that I am telling you, you're going to have famines. Just expect it. And so we see one here. So in the days of Judges, there was a famine. And then a man, namely Elimelech, we'll meet him next week, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, went to sojourn. And it's hard to know what this word means. Does it mean he's going there forever? and he's never coming back kind of thing? So, I mean, okay, I know I'm going, but I'm going to come back at a certain time. It's hard to translate. We really don't know. So he went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. We will get acquainted with them more in depth next week. But first of all, let's learn just a little bit more about Moab. So here is a map of Israel, the promised land, in the days of the judges, in the days of Ruth. Now you see Bethlehem here, and Bethlehem slash Judah, because there is another one. There is another Bethlehem in Israel at this time, but we're talking about this one. It's about 5 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So you're thinking, wow, that's pretty close, right? 5 miles. But remember, that's like a day trip to Harrisburg for us, because they're walking this mainly. They're walking it. So this is not as close as we might think it is, but it is in the same general vicinity. By far its most famous claim are two people that are born there. King David and the Christ, right? The Messiah. Both born in Bethlehem. So Micah 5:2 says that even though you're really the smallest of towns, there's nothing important about you except for David. I will bring my Messiah through this town. And isn't it neat how God works Jesus and his pregnant mother Mary, how they are forced out of Nazareth to Bethlehem? And he uses a wicked government in Rome to bring that about, to fulfill his scripture. So what does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. So Beth means house. Lechem means bread. So it had broad, fertile fields, lots of barley grain that we're going to see, lots of grapes, lots of olives. You can even translate it a granary of bread, not just a house of bread. It was known to be a fertile place to live. But what came about? A famine. It was dead at that time. Nothing going on. So because of the famine, Elimelech moves to Moab. Now, if this is like a day trip right here, what is it going to mean to go around the Dead Sea or around this way to get to Moab? How long would that have taken? What are you packing up? You're packing up everything. So we think the word sojourn probably means I'm never coming back. If I'm going to make this type of move, I am never coming back. Now, Moabites, they were enemies of Israel. Think about their beginnings. In Genesis 19, we see Lot commit incest with his daughter, and out of that comes the Moabites. Genesis 19, automatically the Jews are like, no way. Want nothing to do with someone like that. Now, as they came back from the Exodus, we were learning that this morning in Sunday school. You know, the coming from Egypt was as far down here, and they come in through the promised land through Moab. And did the Moabites bring them in and say, welcome? Hey, no, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. And God remembers that. And God said, I'll take care of you later. And then you read in Judges 3 that for 18 years, so since like 1997, they were ruled over by the Moabites, persecuted by the Moabites, doing what all kinds of things that rulers do over another people underneath of them. So right here, they are living with the enemy. What would cause you to make a decision like that? Things would have to be really bad, wouldn't they? I mean, so bad, you're going to say, I'm going to go live with my enemy for the rest of my life. That's how bad the famine is. Also, they had forgotten God. This was a time where people no longer trusted the Lord. But what are we going to see? We are going to see a remnant. God always has a remnant. So this is how we're going to break it down. We do need to understand the context of Ruth, the time period, what is going on, and then some of the themes of Ruth. We're not going to try to really point out the theme, but many of the themes, and then some of the purposes of Ruth. Why did God choose to write Ruth? What is going on here? Now, in seminary, part of my responsibility is to memorize 66 different outlines of the books of the Bible. And thankfully, they just kind of boiled them down to something really simple. Now, this one, for Ruth, looked just like this. So by the famous and wonderful commentator William Hendrickson, breaks it down very simply. Chapter 1, Ruth's wise choice. Chapters 2 through 4, Ruth's full reward. And basically, that is the book. God says, I've changed your heart, Ruth. You have made this decision, and I'm going to bless you in such a way that people for thousands of years are going to be saying, wow, what a story. Isn't that great? So what was the choice? Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. That is a wise choice, is it not? So what's the full reward? She clearly receives material support and a good marriage, and she becomes an ancestress of Jesus Christ. A wise choice and a full reward. And really, that's what the book is about, and how God blesses those that live like Ruth as we trust Him. Now, in order to understand any book of the Bible, we have to understand the context, the history, the geography, everything that is going on, the culture. Really, Ruth is an appendix to the book of Judges. It's just an add-on. You could say that Judges has 25 chapters instead of 21 and just put Ruth at the end. But we don't know exactly when or where in the book of Judges Ruth actually happens. Some people think during the time of Gideon, because we think there was a famine during the time of Gideon. But I read through Gideon, I thought, it never clearly says that there is that much of a lack of food, and maybe the famine was just in Bethlehem. We do not know. So what is the context? The days when the judges ruled were known for Israel's obedience towards God. It was a great time of rebellion, was it not? A great time of rebellion. They had just seen things like the walls of Jericho falling and going directly into the ground and disappearing. They were gone. And just a short time later, they say, well, you know, God, what's the big deal? I'm going to choose to do what I want to do. In fact, the book of Judges says that since there was no king, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Think about that for a second. You have your favorite car. What if someone in their own eyes says, it's right for me to take that car? In the days of the judges, who was there to protect you? Who was there? So often there was no judge, and since there was no king, which means there was no law and order. The blessings we have in America of at least having someone we can go to say, they're trying to steal my car. I think they've stolen my car. Can you please go get them? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Think of your family. Talk about worrying and fearing all day long. What if someone thinks it's right in their own eyes to do something to my family? Who's there to protect you? What a time to live in. It was a time of great darkness and blackness in the people of God. And in the midst of this, God gives us a little bit of light in Ruth. Isn't it true that where it is darkest, the light of the gospel shines most brightly? So Israel needed a king that would lead them out of idolatry and into faithfulness. Now, did that ever completely happen? Was there ever a perfect king of Israel? Was there ever someone who said, I'm going to completely take down all of the idols? No. So who's that pointing to? Jesus. Who's the great king that we worship? It is Jesus. The whole point of the book of Judges is to say, these men failed, but these men and women failed, but there's coming a day when I will bring the perfect judge. One that you can look to and you can know for sure that they will deal righteously with you. What is the point of the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles? There's coming a day when there will be a perfect king. And he will do everything in such a way that you can do nothing but worship him. And that's where Ruth fits. Ruth is the connection between imperfect judges and imperfect kings, but through her eventually comes the Messiah. And that's what Ruth is pointing towards. Maybe the biggest deal, the biggest purpose of the book of Ruth. Now, if you really want to understand Ruth very well, I encourage you, go read Judges this week. 7 days, 3 chapters a day, and you're done. In fact, I always like to ask when I'm in between books, what book should I preach from? And Bill Trunick says, you know, Judges. Well, why Judges? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound familiar? It does. It really does. So Ruth can really apply it to our lives, because we look around And there's death all over the place. There's theft all over the place. There's all kinds of sin. People doing what they want to do because they think it's right in their own eyes. And what we see in Judges is this repeated downward spiral. You see rebellion, then you see judgment, God judges them, and then repentance. And after the repentance, he sends a redeemer. You have the judge. I come in, I'm Gideon, I miraculously destroy the armies. Samson miraculously destroying the armies that were fighting against God's people. So we see that cycle constantly. But the repentance never lasts. This is something I think we really need to pay attention to. At the very end of the book, in graphic detail. In fact, I don't know that I would do my family devotions out of it for I don't know when. Maybe you're different than me. But it's graphically disturbing. And what God wants to say to you is this. When I brought my people out of the Exodus and I came into Israel with my people, I was conquering them not just to give you a place to live, but to punish those that were in that area. They were especially wicked, burning their babies, sexually deviant. It was horrible. Sodom and Gomorrah known for going against the very nature, how God made us. And then you read the last part of the book of Judges. And what do you see in the people of God? The very same sins. How can that be so, people? How can that be so? You're the people of God. What's wrong with you? And God had a right there to wipe them out as well. God says at one point, why don't I just start over and I'll start over with you? And yet he chooses to redeem them. And he sends Ruth in the midst of this, and he promises, through you, there will be the great kinsman redeemer one day. He always has a remnant. What about some of the themes then? I think we're familiar, most of us, with the kinsman redeemer. Well, what does that mean? You ever said to someone, well, this is my kin. What does that communicate? Who's your next of kin? Your co-workers? It's your family, right? So kinsman, it's a man from your family. So a man from your family comes and he's supposed to redeem you or deliver you or save you out of something. And it was something very specific. So I've tried to sum up Leviticus 25 here. This is what the kinsman redeemer was there for. When a man dies with no son, and you think to yourself, what's the big deal? I got 5 girls. Why is this a big deal? Well, back then, it was a massive deal. You passed everything through the son. So that's why you had a kinsman redeemer. So the brother of the man must marry his widow and provide a son to carry on the man's name. Now, modern day Orthodox Jews still practice this. I believe it's called levirate marriage. And one of my wife's favorite Hallmark movies is where this happens exactly. And so you have a Jewish young lady who has, I think, a rabbi for a husband, and he dies, and her brother is someone who's nothing like this man, and he eventually marries her and practices and honors the levirate laws, the Levi laws. Could still practice today. So Ruth pleads with Boaz, remember we know this part, to fulfill this. But he's not the closest family member. He's not the one that can do this. So he goes and he honors the other man and he says, well, will you come in and purchase her and purchase the property? And Naomi as well, by the way, a mother-in-law comes in the deal too. The guy said, no, I just don't want anything to do with that. So Boaz takes it on. Now, what causes him to do this? Notice the word here. So you have the chesed, that hard CH sound. You're supposed to say chumas. So it's really a CH, the chesed. It's compassionate loving kindness. This word is all through the book of Ruth. And what we're going to see is that God calls you to live this kind of life. And he blesses it. Have hesed, this compassionate loyalty to others. So we know that Boaz is a foreshadow of the great kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. He comes to redeem his bride through his blood, and he does whatever it takes to win his people. Now, this word hesed here, this is a quote from my college professor, and this is what hesed means. And I think that many of you will be familiar with this because you know what it feels like to love in this way. You know what it means to be loyal in this way. It's affectionate loyalty, So not just loyal to someone, like you'd be to your government, there's affection there. You love them. And because of that, you're loyal to them. It stems from a relationship. And this is not something towards your dog or your cat or to your truck or your house or your job. These are people. So a relationship between people, and you're affectionately loyal to them. And it results in kind deeds. Because if you're like me, I can be loyal to something. That doesn't mean that I'm going to give you kind deeds and bless you with gifts. But Hesed does every time. And one of the themes is that God rewards this every single time. The Hesed of Ruth and Boaz illustrates the Hesed that Christ possesses for his people. Well, what does that mean? How far does Boaz go to get this woman and to be compassionate? How far does Ruth go to honor Naomi? She leaves everything. You saw how far a move it was from Moab up to Bethlehem. She was leaving her family forever. It's called Hesed. Because she was affectionately loyal to her mother-in-law, she did kind deeds to her. And did God bless her? And he blesses Hesed every single time, all the time. So let's take this further. I think it's very clear. The book of Ruth teaches that the life of Hesed is the ideal lifestyle of a Christian. As we learned last week, we ought to preach the Christian life from the Old Testament. So live like this. Be like this. Jesus was like this. This is who Jesus was. He was the man of Hesed, perfect Hesed, this compassionate loyalty, this mercy towards others. Now, why don't we see it a whole lot? It is rare. It's very rare. It's also risky. Well, how so? Why is it risky? You've heard people say this before. I'm tired of opening myself up to people and loving them because what? They hurt me. When you love this way, you're opening yourself up to hurt, and it's going to happen. Think of marriage. Think of family. Think of daughters and sons to their parents and parents to your children. The more we love, the more potential for hurt there is. And that's why it is so risky. People, it requires commitment, time, money, emotional equity, we call it. And we're supposed to see it right here in this church. You are supposed to pour into other people so much emotional equity that you have, how do I want to put it? You have equity, or you have put aside, oh goodness, like a retirement fund in all these people. You are setting aside money in them, except we call it emotional equity. And you are giving it, and you are giving it, and you are giving it. And are you ever promised that you will get it back? Not from them, but God sees. God sees. And this is the life of the church, that we open ourselves up in such a way, and we are so transparent that we know where our struggles are. Go read Hebrews. It is the life of the Christian. This confession, this openness, this love. And it pleases God so much, you can expect repayment from Him. That is all through the book. Are we willing to love each other like this? Because it's what we're called to do. What if Ruth gets there? Naomi dies? And Boaz says no. Where does she go? She won't go anywhere. See the risk there? But God is watching out for her. God is blessing her, as He will do us. Now, there's other themes. You know, God saving Elimelech's family is one of them. God putting David on the throne. Foreigners are welcome, thankfully, because we're foreigners. God's bringing them in. A little picture of the Great Commission right here in Ruth. So what then are some of the purposes of the book of Ruth? Purposes. And the main purpose really is to show King David's lineage and chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Well, why is that? Well, let me ask you. You know your Bibles. When David was first anointed, was he the only king still in Israel? Who else was still alive? Saul. Do you think that troubled the people? Of course it did. The people were saying, who's king? Who's really the king here? Who are we supposed to follow, God? Both say they are the anointed. So Ruth shows us David's lineage, that he is from the tribe of Judah, for Boaz is, and Saul was not. So he is the true king, not Saul, who's from the tribe of Bethlehem. So you see the context and really what's going on here, the purpose in solving the different problems. We know that Luke 2:11 says that unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, and how this builds to where Jesus becomes the true King David. One of the things I love about this book is it reminds us that God uses ordinary people to do great things. Boaz lived in a small town, and he was a small town businessman. He was not a great man in Israel. He was not like Saul, who was the tallest and the most popular. Did God use him? Yes. Ruth was on the outside. Ruth was a foreigner. Ruth was looked down upon. Have you ever felt like that? Can God still use you when you know you're like that? Of course he can. Think of your age, think of your gifts, and all those different things God says, I'm going to use you. Think of Naomi, a broken-hearted housewife who had just lost her husband and her children. Does God use people like that? Obviously he does. She goes from a woman that says, call me bitter, to a woman that stops focusing on herself and her selfishness and says, God, you are good no matter what. God uses people like us. Let's be honest. I'm nothing special. We all may have different gifts that makes us a little different than someone else, a little better at something than someone else, but we are ordinary people. Strive to fulfill your role in this plan. I think ultimately, the book is about the ways of God in a human life. As you go on your day and you collect the barley harvest, which none of us will, is God there with you? As you clock in at work and you clock out, is God with you? As your car breaks down, is God with you? As we lose children, is God with us? As we are in the midst of a nation where we don't know if we can trust the leadership, is God with us? Of course he is. It's one of the great themes of all narrative in the Old Testament is God cares about the mundane. Every single bit of it, and he's using it for his grand redemptive plan. So people, let's act like it. Let's act like God cares, like he's really moving, and that something is happening in our lives, in our church, in our communities, because he is. He is working. Are we working with him, trusting him? Let us not call ourselves bitter because of the trials we have, like Naomi. Let us instead say, as she does at the end of the book, God is great. God will continue to work through the everyday faithfulness of his people. We are ordinary. And be ordinary. Read your Bibles. Pray daily. Witness. Go to church. Use your gifts. Go to work. Love your family. And watch how God uses that in a mighty way. We don't have to be on the front page of the Baptist Resource Network magazine that they send out, or newspaper. Just do what God has called you to do, and he will bless us. Bless this church. So how can we apply this to our lives? Because it's just an introduction. We read scripture. We exposited that one verse. What does this mean for us? Well, let's see this. God will not let his promises to Israel die. Well, what exactly do I mean by that? Because I think that many of the physical promises and the national promises have been fulfilled. But God said this to David at some point. There will always be someone on the throne of David that's your descendant. Well, then I read through the word of God, and that's not exactly so. So did God lie? He cannot lie. Or did God always know that there was coming one who is better than the King of David, who is right now on the throne? And through that one, all the promises are kept anyway. We must remember that Jesus is on the throne, and while promises have been made, God will keep them. Number two, Hesed is shown in devotion and kindness to others, and it's blessed by God. Are you known as someone who is devoted to other people in the church, and you're kind to other people in the church? Am I known as someone like that? It's my family. Hey, I love going to church and interacting with so-and-so because they're devoted to me and I know it, and they're going to do something kind to me. Who doesn't want to hang out with people like that? And that's what God's calling us to love each other with loyalty and affection and doing kind deeds to each other. And by the way, you do a good job. May we continue to do that, for He will reward us. Number three, God's grace knows no boundaries. No boundaries. ISIS? Has God wrote them off? I would hope not, because then He would have every reason to write me off, because I'm just as wicked as any of them. Just know yourself. Know thyself. Know your own heart. We're all capable of the same things. God's grace knows no boundaries. If He can take a Moabitess and make her a part of His lineage, He can save anyone, and we know He can. God is mighty to save. So think about this. Pray and witness with that in mind. Who have we given up on? No more prayer for them. No more witnessing. The emotional equity it takes to love those people is just exhausting me. But God is the hound dog of heaven. And if He's not giving up on people and He knows who they are, keep praying. Keep witnessing. For God knows who they are. And hopefully, by His grace, they will get saved. One of the great themes is summed up by William Cooper. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. If you were choosing your lineage, would you have chosen a Moabitess? I don't think I would have. Would you have chosen someone maybe from an Islamic heritage or a Chinese heritage or from some other state you don't like that heritage? God did. God did. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. So is there something He's working in your life today? And you have to honest to goodness call it a mystery, because you can't figure it out. God, why me? Why not them? Don't they need a trial more than me? But He gives us specific trials for the specific areas of growth that He wants us to grow in. He's God. He's no fool. He knows exactly what you need to make you more like Jesus Christ. And in your eyes and every in your mind, you must say, this is mysterious to me. It's not mysterious to God. If He can work Ruth out the way He did, He can work our lives out the way He's doing right now. So let us trust. What verse sums this up? We know. We are supposed to have full confidence in this truth, that for those who love God, well, hold on a second. I don't feel like I love God at this moment. Skip to the last part of the verse. Who are the loved? Who are those that love God? For those who are called according to His purpose. If He has saved you, you love God. And you will never stop loving God. There's going to be ebb and flow in that love, is there not? But you will never stop loving God if you are His child. And therefore, all things work together for your good. Will it be a mystery? Or it'll work from this angle, and God will bring it up this way, and something from over here, and when it's all said and done, you'll say, that's good. But how He did it was totally confusing to us. God works in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. So if you are called according to His purpose this morning, which is sanctification and glorification eventually, let us be like Naomi and take our eyes off ourselves. No longer say, I am bitter, but say, you are great, for you are working all things together for my good. That is His promise. For we serve a what? A faithful God. He will not give up on us. Let us pray. As we bow our heads this morning, I encourage you to talk back to the Lord. He has spoken to us through His word. Let us now pray and ask Him to help us to grow. I'll close this in just a few moments. pray. Father, you are faithful. It is one of your attributes, and it will never change. So if by the power of the Spirit, we are a child of God, your faithfulness to us will never cease. And would you help us to look at our trials through those glasses, ones that tell us that you are faithful and that you are only good to your children. May this book change us where we need to be changed. Would it help us to continue to grow where we are growing? And would it just help us to worship you as we focus in on who you are and your greatness? In your Son's name, we ask these things. Amen. Pastor Jeff.